So let's pray. So God, I thank you that we can meet in this place. And Lord, even as prior to coming up here, I saw that there was another shooting that was going on at the Pearl Harbor shipyard. Lord, we pray for those first responders and for the people that are involved. And I'm not sure the details, but it just reminds me, God, of the wars and the rumors of wars and all the things that are happening in our world. And so much does our world need hope. And they need the peace that only God, you can bring. So, Lord, we lift up not just the boxes that were put together here in Columbia County, but all the boxes that are going to go out, that they would bring hope to the hopeless, that they would bring peace to those that are in turmoil, and that the seed of the gospel would go out and penetrate hearts, that we would see men's hearts and whole families turn towards you, God. And may those boxes penetrate places where the gospel is not normally allowed to go. God, you're the one that opens doors. So we lift up these seeds of truth and hope that will go out to these kids and by extension to the families. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. And Lord, there's a couple of people that are having procedures and things that are being done that are recovering. Lord, for our sister who is recovering from her knee surgery. Father, we lift her up to you. For our brother who's going to be having back surgery, Lord, we lift him up to you. Father, we pray for those that have suffered loss. Father, I also pray for a couple of people that have cancer. And Lord, we know that that a couple of them may not even make it to Christmas. So, Lord, we lift them up to you. And as I meet with these people this week, may you give them words of encouragement. God, we need that hope that you bring. And so we surrender ourselves to you tonight. In worship, we want to give to you. In study, we want to hear from you. And in communion, Lord Jesus, we want to celebrate you in all that we have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Mm-hmm. Mark did a great job.
I was able to watch from Idaho and see you all and hear you all, and that was really cool. It's a blessing to be able to watch us on Facebook when you're out and away and you can still stay connected. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at chapters 46 to 50, a message from the Redeemer to Israel. As we take a look at these passages, there's really five messages from Yahweh our Redeemer. That is in here. The word, the Lord your Redeemer, the words Lord your Redeemer are used multiple times in these passages, where it is God's message to his people. It's a message of encouragement. And I got to tell you, we need encouragement in our world today, don't we?
Amen.
We need redemption. We need restoration. We need revival. All of those things we need in our world today. And as Isaiah is speaking on behalf of Yahweh, God, he's speaking this truth to those that were in exile to be able to come back into the land. They were in a very long time out, 70 years, because they disobeyed and rebelled. And it's really easy to get discouraged during that time. But God's got a plan. God's always got a plan. Even when you don't think he's got a plan, he's got a plan. And he wants to speak out these words of encouragement. And so when we take a look at these chapters, each one is a different message of encouragement. Chapter 46, there is no one or nothing like Yahweh. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
For sure. In chapter 47, the proud and the self-sufficient sinner will be judged by God, and all they trust in is going to be destroyed. Is that a truth?
Yeah.
Absolutely. You can count on that. 48, the Lord your Redeemer will lead you out of captivity. And that is our blessed hope, to know that God is going to take us out of that captivity of sin and suffering and all of those things. 49, we'll learn it that the Lord sends his messenger to encourage those that are in captivity, to save us, to bring us out. In chapter 50, even though sin separates us, God has empowered his servant to restore us, and that servant is the Lord Jesus. And we'll end with that and be able to celebrate how Jesus has set us free. So let's dive right into chapter 46 as we pick up here in Isaiah's words. It really kind of dovetails off of 45, these last passages. verse 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will his glory. Bel, on the other hand, has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. And their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle, and the things that you carry on are burdensome, and a load for the weary beast. They stooped over and they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they have themselves gone into captivity. God is now speaking to Isaiah, and what he's doing is he's really coming against the false gods of Babylon, both Bel and Nebo. Bel was the primary god, the god, you also know him as Marduk. Nebo would be the son of Bel that is part of that. And what we find is these false gods that are so embedded that are there, these false gods, can an idol do anything of itself?
No,
it can't. You think about it, and we're going to unpack this a lot tonight and taking a look at idols and the foolishness of idolatry. But so many times we would think of idols as, you know, the little round fat guy that somebody puts up on a shelf and they feed him and they do all these different things to him. But we have idols around us all in our world today. Much more than what we think about. And it's anything that we put our trust in. Now, God is going to confront these idols, and even speaking of these images that are consigned to the beasts of the cattle, they have, for their God, and the foolishness, I'm going to get it going too fast, because I get worked up over it, the foolishness of building something that you're going to put your trust in, and then you have to put it on top of a cart or an animal to take your God someplace. It is just foolishness to me. And so one of the first things that he says in verses 1 and 2 is that idols are worthless. They have absolutely no value at all. As I said, Bel and Nebo are two of the gods of Babylon. And in Babylon's fall in 689 BC, when they get, their gods are taken away. Now, question. What kind of God can you trust in that somebody can come in and pick up your God and carry it off? Is that a good God you want to trust in?
No.
You imagine coming home and saying, oh, somebody stole my... Can you imagine coming into church here and going, oh no, somebody stole our God. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? But that was the mentality of the idolaters is they had their gods, and so if you were going to go in and you were going to conquer this nation, what was one of the things you could do? Go steal their God. Right? They even did it with the children of Israel. They took the ark and they took it and they put it in. And we know what happened with there. Dagon fell over. And, well, you know, what? Dagon, you fell over. We got to pick you back up. We got to put you back here. And they come in again. What does he do? He falls over again. Oh, my God fell over. He fell off his throne. Elijah would mock the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I'm in conversation right now with our tour company taking a look at possibly a 21 trip. Carmel would be one of the places to go. But he's up on that hill, and they're like, yeah, we got a great God. Elijah goes, fine, let's see how great he is. And they have the contest. Halfway through the day, they're all up in arms. And he says, well, maybe your God is like falling asleep or something. Wake him up. And then Elijah says, God, just show him. It's amazing to me how we put so much trust in these things, and that these idols that were built by men have to be carried by these beasts of burdens and carried around. And I got to thinking about idolatry. Do you realize how burdensome idolatry is? I mean, you got to make your God, then you got to tend to your God, you got to care for your God, you got to protect your God. That's a lot of work. To care for your God. Especially if your God's got four wheels and it's got to be polished really nice. Or if your God's got one motor on the back and floats on water. Or swims. Or your God flies and you got to shoot your God out of the air or something. Us hunters or such. Anything that we put in priority over God is not good. It's burdensome. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18 says this. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. nor is there any breath in all of their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. An idol is a formless, dead hunk of something. And those that worship them become formless, dead hunks of something. And they have no life. And I praise God that our God is alive.
Amen.
And he is not bound to us. So he confronts these guys, but in contrast, he speaks to the nation. He says, look it, these are not the idols that care for you. They can't care for you because they're dead, but I care for you. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 46, where he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried upon the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. What is the blessing about having a living God? He was alive before you ever existed, and he will stay the same powerful God all throughout your life, even until your hair falls out of your head. From birth to death, he is the same, unchangeable. And this is the God that cares for you. When we consider this message to the exiles, the prophet is speaking to him saying, look it, it is Yahweh who gave you life, not these idols. What is the danger of being an exile in this land for 70 years? Adopting this idolatry from this foreign land. And as they're preparing to leave and come back into the land, God wants to make sure that they understand that idolatry is not acceptable. Don't trust in these things. God has carried Israel all along from the beginning, hasn't he?
Yep.
Ever since Genesis chapter 12 and the covenant promise of Abram, God has carried them all the way through as a nation into this land through captivity, even in their captivity, and now bringing them out and sustained them just as he did with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt and in through the wilderness. Who took care of Israel when they were in the wilderness? God. What did he give them? Manna. And what?
Quail.
And what else? Water. What did not wear out on their feet? Their sandals. God provided everything that they needed and carried them along the way into the promised land. And he made a covenant with them. He says, if you obey my laws, I will bless you. If you disobey my laws, well, you're going to get in trouble. And everywhere you walk, it'll be yours. And the people of the land will be destroyed. Just remember one thing. One God. One God. Don't fall into idolatry. We think about this, where God carries us through. And I got to thinking about the reality is that God carries all of mankind. Do you realize that? God carries all of mankind, whether mankind believes in him or not. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 45. Jesus, in the context of being able to love your enemies even though they don't deserve it, he's got something embedded there that's huge. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, so you will be like your dad in heaven. You're acting like him. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you realize that the unbelieving world that has rejected God is still benefiting from his presence of grace? They benefit from the sun, they benefit from the rain, they benefit from the seasons, they benefit from the same air. What if God all of a sudden said, look, for the unrighteous, I'm just going to cut off your air supply. The only ones that will be able to breathe are the ones that believe. God doesn't do that. I am so glad that God carried me even before I believed in him. Now why? Because he had a plan. And it would come to a time when he would set me free. Just as he carried the exiles, even though they weren't even fully aware of who Yahweh is. He's reintroducing himself. He goes on in speaking about these idols and the comparison and makes the statement or asks the question, what kind of idol can you compare me to? Notice what he says in verses 5 through 7. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and make it into a god, they bow down, and indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it, and they set it in its place, and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Though one may carry it, it cannot answer, and it cannot deliver from its distress. In other words, can you compare a living God to a dead idol? There's no comparison. You can't compare the two. There's nothing there. And God challenges the exile. He says, okay, if you choose to follow false gods, find one that's better than me. Question. Can you find anybody or anything that's better than God?
No.
People try to.
Sure.
And they try to all the time. But there is absolutely no equality or comparison between God and an idol. Question. Why do we hold, as a race, why do we hold things we make with a higher value than we do Yahweh God? Why do we do that? Because we want to be in control. We made the idol. We made our decision. We do what we want to do. We make the idols do what we want to do. There is this phenomena that is happening in our world during this season. It's called Elf on a Shelf. I don't know if you've been following anybody's Elf on a Shelf.
No.
But there are these little elves that has a story, and they give them a name. And according to the story, the elf is spying on you for Santa. And he's watching all these little kids. I'm thinking, this is like nightmares ready to happen. And they say, this elf is spying on you. And if you're naughty or nice, he goes back to the North Pole every night to go tell Santa what you're about.
Oh my goodness.
And then he comes back the next day in a different place. And the elves do little pranks. And they end up doing all these little pranks, and they show up in weird places, like hanging from a roof or on a Christmas tree or inside the refrigerator or all these different things. And it's hilarious. Question, does that elf have any power in itself? No. Spoiler alert if there's any kids watching it. Your parents are doing it. You see, there is no power. But that power that we give to them in faith or belief. And unfortunately, kids are believing into this thing that is not real. Yes, there are idols today. Man makes the idol. Man becomes the creator. Man becomes the controller of the very thing that he says, I'm going to put my trust into. Is money an idol? Sure. I make the money and then I allow the money to have power over me. And we can go on and on about these things. Can you compare anything to God? The answer is absolutely not. And so he says these idols, they have to be picked up and they have to be carried and tended to all the time. There is no one that can be compared to Yahweh. Look at verses 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of the long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done. Saving my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man, note, and that's an important line, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, and truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The first point that he says is there is no other God, no one other than God. God is the preexistent. God existed before all of creation. And in his preexistence, he is also able to predict everything that's happening in the future. What does God do as the preexistent one, as the sovereign one? He predicts what's going to happen. Why? Because he's preexistent. He's not bound by time. There is no time for God. He sees everything at the same time on our timeline. He sees creation and in Genesis and the second coming and Revelation all at the same time. And then he speaks that truth to us on our timeline. Why does God speak that truth and he predicts and tells us what happens? So that we will know that there is no one other than God. To confirm that. God makes everything happen, allows everything to happen, and he controls the destiny of everything. That which is temporal and that which is on this horizontal plane cannot control destiny, nor can the things that we try to empower. No horoscopes, no Ouija boards, none of these other things of sorcery. No, the only one that can control things is God. Now, one of the things that he controls that I said to make note of is this man of purpose that we read about in verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from a far country. The bird of prey is an allusion to King Cyrus of Persia, who would come in and he would take over from the Babylonians. He would wipe them out, conquer Babylon. Why was he the one that was selected? Why was Cyrus selected? He was selected as being the one that would come in, take over Babylon, in order that the exiles would be set free and returned to the land. He does something that no other captor does. He releases those that are captive and empowers them to go back and reestablish the conquered land. Who does that? Only one that's controlled by God. Does God select certain people for certain functions within time? Sure. Sure he does. We know that Pharaoh was selected. We know that Judas was selected. We know that Peter was selected. We know that all the other disciples were selected. We know that Paul was selected. We know that people throughout time have been selected, including you, have been chosen. This particular man that was brought has been brought in. This Cyrus. Isaiah 41:2 says this, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteous to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings, and he makes them like dust with the sword and the wind-driven chaff in his bow. God has set all things into event and a time, and including Jesus Christ coming and incarnate at the right time. God's choice. Who else was selected? Mary. Who else was selected? Joseph. Who else was selected? John the Baptist. And everybody we read. Name an idol that can do that. None. Do you get his argument? What he's trying to get these guys to understand? If you don't believe that God is sovereign in all these things, from your perspective, exiles, look backwards and look at how God has fulfilled his word every single time and selected people for certain functions. For all of these things. The one thing that I see in this for me is that my redemption was selected even before the worlds began. And Scripture promises that. Called before the foundations of the world. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that isn't something to celebrate. I don't know what is. To know that all of these events are taking place. There is nothing random. Why? Because God's in control. Therefore, listen to the message of Yahweh, as he says in verses 12 to 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. The hearers of this word, of this prophecy, were the exiles. And what is he? This gives us a clue about the audience that he's talking to. Were they real believers at this time as exiles? No. This guy, Isaiah, he pops in and he's speaking to these exiles. And they're like, who are you? And we heard rumor about this Yahweh guy, but and you know, Zion, it's run over. There's nothing left of it. We'll never go back. We're defeated. We're having a hard time believing. And so he says, listen up, stiff-necked, hard-headed people. I know there is not one stiff-necked and hard-headed person in this room. Just saying. How many times does God need to give us the wake-up call? Right. Even though Israel was stubborn and stiff-necked, though, did that stop God from fulfilling his purpose?
No.
He brought in Cyrus, and in 539 BC, Judah will be set up to return from captivity and to go back into the land and rebuild it. Why? Because the exiles were all that good? Because they were all that valuable?
No.
No. Because God will always fulfill his word. He will always, for his own name's sake, and his character and his promises. It's not what they deserve. But God's going to do it despite the fact that they're hard-headed and knuckleheads. Aren't you glad that God does things even if you're a knucklehead?
Yes.
Yeah. But it doesn't mean that we should not listen. We should listen. We come to chapter 47, where now he turns and he deals with Babylon, speaking to Babylon. So up until now it was a prophecy to Judah. Now he's moving over to the self-sufficient, the proud. And I can really see the self-sufficient, proud sinner that's in there. And how they trust in the wrong things. Babylon's gods are going to be humiliated. As we're going to see in the beginning of this chapter and through this, their gods are personified as a woman. As Babylon is personified as a woman who is completely humiliated. In fact, flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Because what we see in this personification of a woman here in 47, we see it showing up in Revelation again. We'll just take a look at all of 18 is based out of this. Out of chapter 47. So you can take all of chapter 18 of Revelation and see this. But I just want to take a snippet. Verses 4 through 8 reads like this. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. Does that sound like the exiles in Babylon? For sure. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she had paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plague will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we take a look at our text, verses 1 through 7. It says this. As Isaiah would speak, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered and your shame will be exposed, and I will take vengeance and I will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name. The Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand, and I did not show mercy to them, and the age you made with your yoke was very heavy. Yet you said, I will be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. So we see here where God says to Babylon, you will be humbled. As a personification of this rich queen, he says, you're going to be stripped of your wealth. You're going to have to grind meal in the street like the commoner, like the servant, the lowest form. Your veil that was so pretty is going to be gone, and you're going to have to hike up your skirt to cross the rivers, and your leg is going to be shown. That nakedness is going to be revealed. In Near Eastern culture, that would be a horrible, horribly humiliating thing to think about this. These virgin daughters are there in the street, they're mourning. What is so sad about the virgin daughters embedded in this is that we have to understand Near Eastern warfare. When you would go into a land in the Near East, what would you wipe out? You would kill all the men and you'd take all the children. And then there would be nobody to marry. And then the virgin women would be there and they would bring in people from the other country and intermix it and totally wipe out the society by doing so. So these virgin daughters would be stuck there. And God is going to judge them. God is going to judge. Notice he says, our Redeemer, the Lord hosts, is his name. He's the one that's bringing that judgment down, just so that you know that's in this. Now, within this, he says something that's very interesting in here. He says, our Redeemer is the Lord. Notice in verse 6, I was angry with my people and I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hands. Babylon got real cocky. They thought that they were the ones, the great nation that came in and took Judah. No, they didn't. God set them up, and God used Babylon as an instrument of discipline. But they got all proud with themselves, and they abused their power by abusing God's people. And so God says, no, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged in this. When he uses the title, I am God, it refers back to Exodus chapter 3, 14, where it says, I am, God speaking to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The I am is the one that had come. Now, what would end up happening? These people would get so wound up in this idea of being queen that and in control this whole time that they would continue to be in their pride. But he says, no. He says, you're not going to be queen forever. You're not going to be in control forever. In fact, they had great fault within their thinking, their pride. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, now then, here is this, you sensual one, who dwells in security, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Notice how he mocks them, and they mock God by using the name of God. I will not sit as a widow, nor the loss of the children. But these two will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood, and they will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great powers and spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come upon you suddenly. It's a very dangerous thing when you make yourself out to be God. They take the name of God. And notice what they did in their culture. They used witchcraft and sorcery, thinking that witchcraft and sorcery was going to give them the ability to withstand against God or anybody else, using these magical arts. A great example of how magical arts fail is taking a look at Pharaoh's magicians, the wise guys, as we call them. They could duplicate some of Aaron's stuff, but they didn't duplicate all of it. And reading back through the plagues, there were some plagues, it's like, why would you make more flies? Why would you do this kind of stuff? But they trust in these things. Their magic has no power. Their spells have no power. And there is no match to God. And ultimately, everything that they trust is going to be destroyed, as it says in verses 12 to 15. Stand fast now in your spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored from your mouth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you'll be able to cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars and those who predict by the new moon stand up and save you from the will that has come upon you. Behold, and they have become like stubble. Fire burns on them, and they cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by or no fire to sit before. So have those become to you whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there is none to save you. What does God bring to this prideful group of people? Desolation. A great, great humbling that comes upon them. They trusted in all of these things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the astrology, and all of this stuff. Their horoscopes would guide them. The natural works of the magic and all of these things. And God says, nope, everything's going to burn. Everything's going to burn. Which is really an apocalyptic style of writing. Because in the end, isn't that what happens? Everything burns. All these people that say, we trust in this and we trust in that. Everything's going to burn. It's amazing how fast a fire will destroy a house and everything in it. It's amazing how fast the fire will move through. There are forest fires and wildfires that we have that you cannot outrun. That is a powerful force. And God uses that as an illustration of judgment upon Babylon. But I think it's a greater illustration upon us. As we take a look at where we are as a country and as a people, we're not far from this if we're not in it already. Where pridefully we say we have our methods and our means by which we can defend ourselves, and we can have this method and this means by which we worship something other than God. And in one day, comes sudden destruction. And then all is lost. It's a crazy, crazy thing to think that we can do this. And so as he judges Babylon with this prophecy, he says, basically, you're going to trust in all these things, and there's not going to be anyone that will save you. What is it going to be like when that happens here on this planet Earth? When all these things that people have trusted in other than Yahweh God are all taken away from them. And it'll happen suddenly. I love the fact that it is prophecy given to them. They could pay attention. But we know that they won't listen either. We come to chapter 48. Where Isaiah turns back again to Israel to be able to deal with some of their hard-headedness. He calls them out and he says, hear this, just a little hint on the text too. Hear this, O house of Jacob. Whenever you hear the word Jacob, just understand that Jacob was the dirty, rotten heel catcher, conniver. So it's not in favorable terms when that's used. It's usually God dealing with Israel or Judah in their humanity and in their fallen nature. So when you see that, that's a clue that God's bringing about some correction that's in this. It's not a good thing. So the exiles are in their suffering at this time, and they are stubborn in their idolatry, and God's reminding them why they're there. Have you ever had a kid that you had to put in timeout? You put them in timeout and they get up. And you get them and you go put them back in timeout. I know, maybe it's just me, but. And you find yourself reminding them. You're in timeout because of whatever it is that they did. You hit your sister in the head with a baseball bat. That's why you're in timeout. I don't know of anybody that would have ever done that.
Yeah.
But. We have to be reminded because we are stiff-necked, hard-headed people. And in this, prior to God bringing the nation back into the land, he's reminding them, before you get out of time out, this is why you're here. Why? So they don't do it again. So, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, note, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel, the Lord God of hosts is his name. I declare the former things long ago, and they went up forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So just on verses 1 and 2, one of the things that he does is look at Judah. Israel, you're guilty of hypocrisy. Why were they guilty of hypocrisy? Because what they did, it says, those that swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but they really didn't believe it. That's hypocrisy. Have you ever talked with somebody and say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites? This is what they're talking about. You name the name of God, but you don't live like a Christ follower. They don't use those words. You don't live like a Christian. You don't live like a Christian should, because of the hypocrisy. So hypocrisy is on one side, but there was something else that was going on. It's called syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Syncretism is worshiping Yahweh and adding to the worship of Yahweh idolatry and mixing the two together and bringing both right worship and then polluting it with the idolatry and the idolatrous things that you would bring in from paganism within that. For example, in the wilderness, when Aaron made the golden calf, right? They were there with Yahweh. They should have been worshiping Yahweh, but they made the golden calf, and that was the beginning of a syncretism or the idolatry that was coming into it. It's the idea of combining Yahweh God and other gods, and it is completely forbidden. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5 says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth or beneath the earth or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Was Israel forewarned?
Yes.
Don't make idols. But we know that they did. When you go into the land, wipe out all the people, the Canaanites. Why? So that you won't be infected with their idolatry and their paganism. But Israel blended the worship of Asheroth, Baal, Shemesh, Milcom, the Canaanite religion rituals, myths, legends, alongside with worshiping Yahweh. They were all mixed into it. Question. Is there Christian syncretism today?
Yeah.
Nod your head yes. Absolutely. Absolutely there is syncretism. Because there are many traditions, myths, legends that are taught and practiced in the church that are unbiblical, that find Canaanite and Babylonian roots. That's syncretism. Or pagan or heathen ideologies that are brought into and practiced in the church. For example, anything that the world that says is acceptable, a pagan theology or a heathen theology, and then infused within biblical practice. So in other words, the world accepts this. Therefore, the church has to accept this and brings it into the church. That's syncretism. When we bring those things in. How do we know? Yeah, we know because we can see it. There were a lot of myths and legends and practices that even started as early as Constantine. When Constantine, and there is much debate on whether or not Constantine was a Christian or not. But when Constantine and his mom, they got together and he wanted to create what was called the New Rome or Constantinople. And so what he did was he was merging in the pagan and the Canaanite religions, including Christmas. You know, Jesus was not born on December 25th, by the way. Spoiler alert. We celebrate December 25th as Jesus' birthday, but it's a merger with Saltarus. It's a pagan ritual. And so it's celebrated on that. That's part of a syncretism that takes place. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to unify his empire under one, to bring them all together. And he found value in that. So we have all of these things that and these mergers that are all part of it. And he wanted to bring them all together. And God says here, no. And he calls him out on it. Verses 3 through 8, he declares his command. And I got to thinking as I read through this, why does God give us commands? Because he knows what we're going to do ahead of time. So he gives you the law ahead of time before you do it so that you'll know that it's wrong. So let's take a look at these passages. It says, I declare from the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them, and suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. That's Old Testament for knucklehead. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. There, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol's done them, my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. And you have heard, look at all this, and you will not declare it. I proclaim to you the new things from this time, even the hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from a long ago your ears have not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. When do we have sin nature in us?
From birth.
From birth. Says it right here. You're rebellious from birth. Within this. God announced events before they happened. Why? So that man would not come up with an idol and say, the idol made it happen. This is the way it is, and then it happens, so that God would get full credit ahead of time. Unfortunately, stubborn people don't pay attention, as was the case with Israel. And so God would announce it. A lot of people give credit to luck, or they give credit to karma. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as karma. You can't control your destiny. You know, it's just not possible. And I got to thinking about, why would God declare judgment before man would ever sin? Why would God declare judgment before man would ever sin? Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Well, obviously God then made the suggestion, and the power of suggestion says that put it in them for them to be able to eat the tree. Some people believe that. Why did God declare that judgment? Before it ever happened. Before they even ate of the tree. He knew they were going to do it. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Because he knew what we are capable of. Why does God declare law? To keep us from doing it. You bake a brand new batch of cookies. Chocolate chip. They're warm. They're sitting on the counter. They're for dessert later on. And you turn over to your teenage boy and you say, do not eat that cookie. Why? Because as a parent, you know what he's capable of. Right? Because God knows what we're capable of doing. And so he declares these judgments ahead of time. So then when they have to be enforced or dealt with, you can't say, didn't know. We become aware of the violation. And becoming aware of the violation then brings us even to an awareness of our own sin. Something else that's interesting in this passage is the restraint that God shows. Look at verses 9 through 11. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? In other words, in this idea of grace and mercy, why does God show grace and mercy? For your benefit or for his benefit? See, we're so narcissistic, we think that God shows grace and mercy for our benefit. No. God shows grace and mercy for his glory. Because here's how it works. When Carrie sins, And God shows grace and mercy towards Carrie when he sins. And I realize that grace and mercy has been demonstrated towards me when I sin. My response, the proper response, is to turn around and give praise and worship to God.
Amen.
Because he showed grace and mercy towards me. Because he showed restraint. Keep in mind, grace and mercy is not something you deserve. It's a gift. And so it's for his own glory that God shows grace and mercy. For my own sake, for my own action, God reveals his power, his mercy, and his grace to the nation of Israel, to his followers. Why? So that they will know he is God. For his own glory. And God will judge, but he also shows grace and mercy. Does God have the right to do that? Yes, it's called a divine prerogative. He made everything. It's his to do with what he wants. If your kids come home into your house and they don't abide by the house rules and they say, well, that's not fair, what's the answer? My house, my rules. Right? God says, my universe, my rules. But there is so much grace and mercy that God is not a dictator. He's a loving God. So when God demonstrates grace and mercy, our response is, thank you, God. And that should be our response if we have the right attitude and the right gratitude towards God. Which leads us to why God does this. It's because God is eternal and sovereign and loving towards his people. Look at verses 12 to 16. Listen to me, O Israel, even Israel, whom I've called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens, and I call to them, and they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, and I brought him, and he will make it, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me and listen to me to this. From the first I have spoken in a secret, from the time it took place, and I was there, and now the Spirit, and now the Lord God has sent me his Spirit. So what we see is God, first of all, being eternal. He was before everything. So that means all of his judgments, all of his decisions are all right. What else do we see? God is powerful. He set the heavens and the stars into place. All of these things are all put into order. There is no idol or pagan deity that can make that claim. Idols and these pagan deities are not eternal. We can say that they are, but we actually just built them last week in the backyard. They're not eternal. And they don't set things into place. They don't create. And one of the things that we see in this is that God has chosen, as I said earlier, Cyrus to come and bring judgment upon Babylon. He ordained Cyrus for that position and that power and to be in that place. He's in charge of all authority, which is very interesting in our world because God will lift somebody up for judgment. But God would also lift somebody up for redemption. God will bring people into the right place at the right time and give authority where authority is needed in order to accomplish his perfect plan. What is God's perfect plan for the listeners of this text? God's perfect plan for the listeners of the exiles in this text is to what? Take them out of Babylon and out of captivity back into Jerusalem, to Judea, back into the land. God is always working the plan. He's always in control. And he ends that section here with, listen. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. In other words, the Lord has sent this Redeemer that's there. To do what? To lead him out of captivity. Verses 17 to 22. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. That would have been unique. Then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. And their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, Flee from the Chaldeans, declare the sound joyful shouting, and proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed the servant Jacob. They did not thirst when they led them through the deserts, and he made the water to flow out of the rock for them. And he split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. In other words, God is going to be the one that redeems. He's going to bring him, take him back in that place. Notice in verse 17, I am the Lord your God who teaches you, who leads you. Do you want to prosper? Listen to God. He says it very clearly to the exiles. When you go back into the land, what are you supposed to do? Listen. If you listen and obey, everything's good. What do you tell your kids? Listen, obey, everything's fine. I don't know any parents that love to discipline their children. It's so much easier when they're not fighting, when they're listening, isn't it? God's saying, look, when you get back in the land, just do what I tell you to do. You wouldn't be here if you would have done what I told you to do. What, does that sound like a parent or what? He says, your numbers would have been like the sand of the sea. Your righteousness would have been like the waves of the ocean. Everything would have been great if you would have just done what I told you to do. But you didn't. So when you go back, what do you need to do? Do what I tell you to do. I'll lead you. I'll direct you. And that's a loving God. So many people say, well, I don't want to do that because God's going to tell me what to do. God is the divine teacher, and he's given us the law. Do you know the law has got great value? Turn over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, 21 to 26. Paul would refer to the purpose of the law as a tutor, glorified babysitter. In 3, 21 to 26 says this, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which such is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promises of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in captivity and custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? The law has got great value. We need the law pre-faith, pre-Christ, because it tells us about our sin, our rebellion and disobedience. We need the law. The law will guide us and tell us, look, at you're violators, you're sinners, you're idolaters. You worship other things. We need the law to tell us these things. It's a tutor. Now, in faith, we're not governed by the law. We're saved by grace. But does the law still have value? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. There's a condition called antinomialism. It literally means against the law. There are so many people that are saying, well, I'm saved by grace and I can live like hell. And I'm still going to be saved. That the law has no power over me, that I don't have to obey it. Wrong. You going to chuck out the whole Old Testament? No. We need the law. But the law reminds us of how great this grace is. We're saved by faith, not through the law. But we need the law to keep us in check, to keep us in line. In that, he says, look, and these guys were under that condition of the law. God says, I'm going to teach you. Because faith, that salvation hadn't come yet through Christ. There would be a judgment to the exiles if they disobeyed. But God wants to bless his people. And then in the last verses, he says, it's time to leave. Pack it up. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Chapter 49. Real quick. The Lord is going to send his messenger to send for the salvation. This is what's called a second. There's a section in here, verses 1 through 7, if you're taking notes. It's the second of the four servant songs that are here in this section of Isaiah, this last half. We read the first one in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. And this servant song is all about the redemptive mission of the servant that's there for Israel. So we're going to see something that is really cool in here in this passage. Notice verses 1 through 7. It says this: "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention." Now, again, this is a song. "Pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow and has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord and my God and my strength.' And he says, 'Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve the ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" Note, the light to the nations, salvation to the end of the earth. We'll touch on that in a minute. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of the rulers, kings and will see a rise, and princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." What does that song say? The song says, first of all, the servant of the Lord was chosen from the womb. Chosen specifically for function. Jesus was specifically commissioned for mission. For what? The redemption of mankind. Came to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Commissioned as a prophet of God, and that prophet would speak truth. Notice the sword that is used. The sword. You can't help but be reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says this: "For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of heart." Jesus is the word of God, and he's come. And when he speaks, he divides and he separates. There's even a greater passage than Hebrews that speaks of Jesus in this word. Revelation chapter 1:16. "In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came" what? A sharp two-edged sword. "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." The servant of the Lord here has got a dual nature. The one that is going to bring Israel back, but the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he called to do? Verses 3 and 4. "Show the glory of God. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Israel was destined to be the one that would show the glory of God to what? The nations. So that salvation would come through Israel to the nations. They didn't do that. So who shows the glory of God? Jesus. When he was talking with Philip, Philip says, "Show us the Father." Jesus says, "Have I been so long that you haven't seen the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father." What was Jesus called to do? Verses 5 through 7. Restore God's people. The work of Jesus is restoration. To raise up the tribes of Jacob. Restore the preserved ones of Israel. To be a light to the nations. Notice verse 6. Not just the nation of Israel, but to the nations. Is it God's intention that everyone would have the opportunity to be saved?
Yes.
Absolutely. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, as Peter tells us. But there are two things that are mentioned in this passage. The first thing is that he is going to be despised. Notice in the text. Verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nations." Was Jesus despised? John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to know his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." That's the first part of the servant. But the second part of the servant is, after being despised, he will be worshipped. Notice in verse 7. to the servant of the rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who's chosen you. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says this, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see the servant there in this song, the servant being Jesus. Turns the corner and he turns back to the exiles, verses 8 through 13, and says, look, there is nothing that's going to stop. Nothing is going to stop me from saving you. And this is just a great passage. If you've ever thought about, well, can I really be saved? Is there anything that will keep me from being saved? Or is there anything that will keep the one I love from being saved? The answer is no. Nothing will get in God's way. Look at verses 8 through 13. It says, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. Inherit the desolate heritages, or go back to the land. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves, and along the road they will feed, and they will pasture, and they will be on all bare heights. And they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he will have compassion on them, will lead them, he will guide them in the springs of water, and I will make all the mountains of road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Shinim. And shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in the joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. One of the first things that you see in there is that time is not going to be a problem. When is the day of salvation? Today. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul quotes this passage. And he says this, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When is the day of salvation? Now. Or your day. Mine was February 1981. It was the day of salvation. It was the acceptable time. And there is that time. After being released, Israel would have that day of salvation when they would go back to the land. Then they'd blow it again. And then May 14th, 1948, Israel would come back into the land and be restored within that land. What else does he say? Verse 10, there's not going to be a lack of provision. I did a little Googling this afternoon. In provision, Israel, being Palestine, a desolate place, after going there, you've heard some of these things, but today, as of 2018, Israel is the worldwide tropical fruit export market of Israel is worth $9.32 billion. And Israel is the 10th largest exporter with a 2.4 share of the world market. The 10th largest of shipping fruit. This is a desert. They're 10th in the world. This country, Israel, has the highest concentration of high-tech and startup companies worldwide, second only to the United States. They are the highest, second only to the United States. Israel exports 55% of domestic water from desalinization plants and has become the world's foremost giant in water desalinization operations. We see prophecy fulfilled right now. Further on, he says, there's no mountain so high that I won't lay it down, no valley so low that I won't pick it up, no river you can't cross. In other words, there's nothing that's going to stop me from bringing you back. And people are going to come from all over the place. God restores. And there's nothing that can stop God from saving. Why? Because God doesn't forget his people. Look at 14 to 21. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And can a woman forget her nursing child or have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders bury or hurry and their destroyers or devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together and they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put all of them as jewels and bind them on the bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for inhabitation, and you and those who swallow you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. And then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and barren and exile and wandering? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where does this come from? In other words, Israel, it's going to blow your mind on how God is going to repopulate the land and bring them back into that place and restoration within that. Why? Because God doesn't forget his people. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations, and I will set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and their daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes will be for your nurses, and they will bow down to you in the face of the earth. They will lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those that hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captive of the tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey and the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons, and I will feed your oppressors their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood and sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I read that and I thought, wow. God is not only going to repopulate, it's going to be so packed that people are going to go, we've got no room. When you go to Israel today, there's a lot of room outside of the cities. But in the cities, they're on top of each other. Well, what's amazing to me is this, and we'll end with this, and we'll do 50 next week. What's amazing to me is this, that God says, I am going to make you a jewel, a gem to the world. And all the kings are going to come to you. And your enemies, they're going to lick the dust off your shoes. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Israel. We stand behind Israel, and we should stand behind Israel because God's commanded us to. But I got to tell you, Israel doesn't need our help. They don't. They got God on their side. And they got the promises of his word. I'm not too worried about them. We should be more worried about us. And the fact that we have moved away from these things. We'll pick up in chapter 50 next week. But for now, let's focus on the God who has saved us. The redemption that has been offered to us through Jesus. As we come to this communion table, we do so out of obedience. Why? Jesus commanded us. He says, I want you to remember me. And as often as you remember me, you're going to take that bread, you're going to take that cup, and you're going to think about all the things that I've done. One of Israel's failure points is they forgot about all that God had done for them, and they stopped worshiping God because of what he's done. We celebrate communion not out of ritual, not out of some religious observance. This is a reminder of the greatness of our God. And as you come to the table, think about the day that God called you. But know this, you were called while you were still in your mother's womb. And the mercy and the grace that he's shown towards you. Yes, the law reveals that our sin separates. But God is greater, and he forgives. The bread, as a reminder, reminds us of Jesus' body. The cup reminds us of his blood. Upon his body, he took the pain and the suffering that was due us, and his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. This is our reasonable act of worship, as Romans 12 says. To present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto him, because it's our reasonable act of worship. So you'll be free to come to the table. Take a piece of bread and a cup. Wait till everybody's been served. We'll have a couple of songs to do that, to meditate and to think about these things. And then we'll pray and we'll worship at the end. To God, we thank you for this time. May you be honored by the worship given, by the celebration of this table, and by all that's said and done. We thank you in Jesus' name. So Lord Jesus, as we go out this evening and we look forward through this Advent month, may we see the beauty of the risen Savior and the glory and the majesty of a great God who loves us tremendously, that gives us life and that much more. In this world, there's a lot of sorrow and suffering and sin. Many are held captive. But Lord Jesus, you've come to set them free. May we bring that message forward. May we honor you by everything that we say and do, and take that message forward this Christmas holiday. And most importantly, God, we really want to make you smile. May you be happy by all that we say and do. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus and Merry Christmas.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.